Today you are you. That is truer than true. There is no one alive who is more you-er than you. Such goes the wisdom of Dr. Seuss, who published those lines over six decades ago. And like much of his quirky writing, there's truth behind those tongue-twisting lines. Every person ever created by God is unique, with a personality and purpose all their own. Recognizing our identity and intention on earth can be challenging at times, but in the end, each one can know his or her life matters, because every life matters. Over the past few weeks, we've been concentrating on identifying my identity, seeking to answer the question, who am I? We've seen who I am by creation. I am a human being, either male or female, created in the image and likeness of God. That's saying a lot. We've also seen who I am by corruption. I am a human being, still created in the image and likeness of God, but I've been contaminated by sin, and it affects everything about me, body, soul, spirit. It has also affected the world around me as well. Last week, we saw who I am by conversion, a sinner saved by grace and being transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, while the first two principles are true of every person who's ever been conceived, with the exception of Jesus, the third principle applies to those who receive the grace of God by faith. We've learned that despite what our culture is telling us, our identity is not defined by what we do or what we have done, what we have or what we don't have, or who we're related to or who we want to be related to. Now, so far, our study has focused on who we are as individuals. And I think this is warranted, because the Bible points out that God ultimately deals with each individual. In Ezekiel 18, God devotes an entire chapter to this concept. The Israelites were complaining, "Oh, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are put on edge." That doesn't sound all that thrilling to us, but it's the idea that they've sinned and we're reaping the consequences. It's not really our fault. That ought to sound familiar. But in verse 20 of that chapter, God says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." And then down in verse 30, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord." What this means is that one day when we stand before God, he will not hold us accountable for what anyone else did or said or thought. Each person will be judged as individuals, and each one's eternal destiny will be determined by what he or she did with Jesus Christ. So the Bible is a very firm proponent of individual personal responsibility. But I think it's possible to take that emphasis too far. In this land of rugged individualism, we can lose sight of our collective identity. That phrase, rugged individualism, was coined in the late 1800s by a novelist named Horatio Alger, Jr. And then it was popularized a generation later by presidential candidate Herbert Hoover in 1928. And even to this day, you will sometimes hear America referred to as a land of rugged individualism. It's that idea that someone can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. I don't know if you've ever tried that. I wouldn't. Doesn't work out so well. But that's the idea. But individualism can place too much emphasis on oneself. It sets oneself as the center of the universe. My needs, my wants, my feelings, these take precedence over everything else. Everything revolves around me. That's when we take that a little too far. To use another term, individualism is simply selfishness. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as that individualism which is the consequence of sin. So as we conclude this series, Identifying My Identity, I want to see who I am by connection. Centuries ago, English poet and clergyman John Donne wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Each man is a part of the continent, a part of the main." And this is also true. And to obtain a complete picture of who I am, I need to consider who I am as part of a larger whole. And to do that, I want to focus on two texts from the New Testament. One of them was read for us just a few moments ago. The other is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul makes this point using a very common image. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If all were one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts would have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Very clear what Paul is getting at. We are one, even though we are different. The second passage, the one that was just read a little bit ago, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to pick out a couple of verses in this passage. Verses 4 and 5, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A body and a building. Two very simple illustrations depicting the followers of Jesus collectively. And from these images, I want to draw out three principles that emerge about my identity with fellow believers in Christ. Who I am by connection. The first principle is this: you are not isolated. Both illustrations mentioned above show that each follower of Jesus is a part of a larger whole. We are not alone as Christians. We are part of a society of sinners saved by grace, navigating through this fallen world on our way to glory. And we need to be connected to one another. This is not only because of sin. Even before the fall of the human race, shortly after Adam's creation, God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him." Even before sin entered the world, God recognized the need for human beings to be in relationships with others. And yet so many find themselves isolated, alone, cut off. Once called the world's most common mental health problem, loneliness has been studied by hundreds of researchers, but the comprehensive textbook of psychiatry doesn't even mention loneliness in its index. But if you go online and Google loneliness, you will find millions of websites that talk about loneliness, because it is a very common problem that people experience. Loneliness is the painful awareness that we lack close and meaningful contact with others. It involves a painful feeling of isolation and sadness and a deep desire to connect with others. Even when surrounded by others, lonely people can feel left out, unwanted, rejected, and misunderstood. I remember an experience in my life that just so clearly illustrated this to me. The beginning of my sophomore year in college, my family met as my oldest brother had come for some training in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and my other brother and I and my parents drove out to meet him there. We spent 2 or 3 days together. It was wonderful. It turned out to be the last time it was just the five of us. We had a great time. At the end of that weekend, we drove down to Chicago, and they went up in the Sears Tower. I didn't. No thanks. But after we had done a little sightseeing in Chicago, we went to Midway Airport, and I caught a plane to Minneapolis to begin my second year in college. And it was a Saturday in August. And a friend of mine was going to pick me up at the airport. When I got off the plane in Minneapolis, I walked out into the terminal, and it was packed. Wall-to-wall people. I mean, it was hard to even move. There were so many people. But my friend wasn't there. And there I was, surrounded by hundreds of people, maybe even into the thousands, but I didn't know a soul. And coming off of that weekend where I had such great times with my family, that closeness, and then to walk into a place where you know absolutely nobody, I never in my life felt so alone. even though I was surrounded by hundreds of people. Being isolated doesn't mean that there isn't anybody around. It means you're not connected to anyone. You can be all alone in the midst of a whole lot of people. Loneliness is that feeling of being alone, even if you're physically not. Frequently, there's depression, self-criticism, restlessness, anxiety, that's accompanied by a longing to be wanted and needed by at least one other human being. Despite this desire, lonely people often feel uncertain about how to reach out. They're unable to initiate or continue close relationships. It's not surprising that many lonely people look down on themselves. They think of themselves as unworthy. They think of themselves as inferior. Weighted down by feelings of isolation, the lonely person may think, nobody wants me, so I guess I'm not worth anything. I guess nobody needs me. Sometimes there's a sense of hopelessness, a strong desire for almost any kind of relationship that might end the powerful pain of this aloneness. And this can lead to toxic relationships because we so want somebody that we don't care who it is, and we can end up being hurt. Satan loves to use isolation as a tool against believers. Even though you are a part of a family, he will make you feel like you are the only one. You are the only one at school that follows Jesus. You are the only one at your workplace or in your family or in your neighborhood. You're all alone. A classic example of that is seen in the Old Testament, in the life of the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah had just won his most powerful victory. He had faced off against 450 prophets of Baal and persevered, literally calling fire down from heaven so that all of the people of Israel said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. He's at the top of his career. And in the very next chapter, we find him at his lowest point. Down in verse 13, after running away from everyone, going out into the wilderness where he actually was alone. Verse 13, then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. I know we don't usually read it that way, but isn't that kind of the way it sounds? You know, oh Lord. You think, come on, less than a week ago you were on top of the world. But Satan has ways of making us feel like we are completely, utterly alone. And it says, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came, go in the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah thought he was all alone, but the Lord had news for him. You think there's nobody else? There are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. You're not the only one. Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 11. beginning in verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and have torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Whenever you feel isolated, like you're the only Christian where you are, remember that you are not alone. God keeps a faithful remnant of believers to remind us that we are not alone. Remember, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Furthermore, as a Christian, you are not insignificant. Let's go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Picking up in verse 14, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? I mean, he borders on absurdity here. You know, could you imagine someone that was just one big nose or one big ear or a big eye, right? It wouldn't be much value, would it? We all are different. We're all part of the body. And just because we're not a certain role doesn't mean we're not a part of the body. Just because I'm not in that position that maybe I always dreamed of being, it doesn't mean that I am not a part of the body. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them. Don't miss that. There are no exceptions in this passage. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the body of Christ, and you are an important part of the body of Christ. God arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. There's not just one part. There's many parts, but there's one body. I mean, it's tempting for some Christians to think, you know, because I'm not a pastor or an elder, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a missionary, I'm not all that important. But Paul disagrees. And he gives us such a clear illustration, it just shows how silly that thought is. We are all part of the body, and we're not all the same. Could you imagine if we were all preachers? Who'd be sitting out there, right? We're not all the same. Because if we were all preachers, there's a whole lot of things that wouldn't get done. Or get done right. We might be tempted to overlook that important truth in verse 18. God himself has arranged the parts of the body. And let me tell you this as Christians. If you have a problem with your identity, if you have a problem with your gender or your size or your shape or whatever, take it up with God. Don't argue with me about it. I didn't make you that way, but he did. And he did it for a reason. You are not an accident. You say, yeah, but what about people that are born with birth defects or they're born disabled or whatever? God created them and God has a purpose and a plan for their life. And it was his decision. As verse 27 concludes, now you are the body of Christ. If he'd been writing that today, we'd have thought he was from the South. Y'all. Y'all are part of the body of Christ, because the you there is plural. And every one of you is a part of it. Each one, no exceptions. Peter, likewise, writes in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're being built into a house, and we're not just another brick in the wall. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house. I know we talk about going to church, but in reality, we are the church. And then he goes on, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light. All those are descriptions of the nation of Israel from the Old Testament. And this proves that the church in the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament Israel. They're not two separate entities. God didn't say, oh, well, they failed, so I'm going to start over. No, it's a continuation of the same. Not everything's identical, but it is a continuation. And then he quotes from Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The prophet Hosea, many of you know his story, was commanded by God to marry a woman. She turned out to be a prostitute. She had three children by Hosea. One commentator writes, any resemblance of the last two to the prophet were purely coincidental, if you get my drift. And Hosea knew it too, because he called one not mine, how subtle, and the other one not loved. You say, wow, those are pretty harsh names to give a kid. But in the end, he used those names to say, though you were called not mine, God says, you are now mine. Even though you're not a product of my love, I'm going to make you loved. And that's true of every person who ever comes to Jesus Christ. Sure, at one time we were separated from God. We were sinners destined for an eternity in hell, deserving of nothing but God's wrath. But through Christ, God says, no, I want you. I want you to be mine. I want you to belong to me. And when we come to him, he makes us part of the body. He makes us a part of the building. Every single one of us. You matter to God. And for that reason alone, you matter. On the flip side of that thought, though, is the truth that you are not indispensable. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the body, you know, first he says, just because you're not an eye doesn't make you not a part. But then he turns it around in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts don't need special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body. That was a big problem in Corinth. But that its parts should have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. For those who might think of themselves as inferior, you always have some who think of themselves as superior. I am an eye. I am a hand. And I'm so glad that I'm not a foot or an ear. Or a nose. They stink. Right? Satan will also use that temptation to make us think, I don't need anybody else. I can do this myself. Famous last words, right? And Paul says, oh no. Just because you may seem to have a more visible position or a more powerful position doesn't make you indispensable. You are still a part of the body. And those parts that you look down on, you really need them. We read in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, for by the grace that given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us is one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we who are one or many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Using that same image again. Don't think of yourself too highly. Don't think, I don't need anybody else. I can handle this myself. While Satan does tempt some to feel isolated or insignificant, he tempts others to feel indispensable, puffed up with pride. We can even get to the point where we can convince ourselves that God can't accomplish his will without us. And that's just not the case. We see this very powerfully portrayed in the Old Testament story of Esther. You know the story of Esther? She was a Jew who was living in Persia. She must have been a very beautiful woman because she was chosen above all the other women in that part of the empire to be the queen to King Xerxes. In Esther chapter 4, we pick up the story. The king had a right-hand man, his most powerful advisor, named Haman. And Haman hated the Jews. Now, Haman didn't know about Esther's ancestry. Nobody did. But he contrived a plan in which the king authorized the extermination of all the Jews. Sounds like Hitler in World War II, doesn't it? And when Mordecai, who was Esther's older cousin or relative, found out what was happening, he appeals to Esther. You need to go to the king. You need to stand up on behalf of your people. Queen replies, I can't do that. It's against the law. If I just go unannounced into the king, he can legally have me put to death. And this is what Mordecai replied. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have not come to a royal position for such a time as this. I want you to notice what Mordecai did not say. He did not say, Esther, if you don't do this, God can't save his people. If you don't stand up, there's no hope. Actually, he says just the opposite. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will come from another place. Now, he doesn't know where that is. He just knows that God is going to fulfill his plan. But Esther, if you choose not to be a part of it, you'll suffer those consequences. We do not tie God's hands. He is sovereign. His will is going to be done. But what we do is we remove ourselves from his work. And sometimes there are consequences to that. I remember right after I graduated high school in 1982, Keith Green, very popular Christian musician, was killed in a plane crash. And it wasn't just the end of a music career. He had established a ministry down in Texas called Last Days Ministries. And it was huge. And it just did amazing things. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder what's going to happen to that ministry now that he's gone. And it wasn't an audible voice from heaven, but I just had this very strong impression. I believe it was the Spirit of God speaking. He says, well, that depends. Whose ministry is it? Come to find out that after his death, Last Day's ministries grew to unprecedented heights. Because it wasn't Keith Green's ministry. It was God's. And God will use whoever he chooses to accomplish his will. We're not indispensable. God doesn't say, oh no, they're not going to do what I wanted. Now what? He already knows. He's already got it planned. The only thing we do is remove ourselves from what God is doing, and then we're on the outside looking in. So as we wrap up this series on identifying my identity, I hope you have a clearer picture on who you are. By creation, you are a human being created in the image of God. By corruption, you are contaminated with sin and suffer the consequences of sin in this life. By conversion, you were important enough to God to send his one and only Son to die in your place, to pay the price for your redemption. And by connection, you are a part of a larger community, not isolated, not insignificant, but not indispensable either. All that being said, you are not defined by what you do or what you have done. You're not defined by what you possess. You're not defined by who you're related to or who you want to be related to. Even though your personality is unique, your identity and the identity of every person you encounter can be described this way: a human being created in the image of God for whom Christ died. Remember that the next time you encounter somebody that really rubs you the wrong way. Remember that when you look in the mirror and think, I think God could have done better. God created you as you are, and there is no one more youer than you. And there's no one God wants to use more than you. You're important. You're a part of the family. Let's not forget that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us as we are. And even though we've been contaminated by sin, you have sent your Son to redeem us. And you're in the process of changing us into being more like him. We're especially thankful that you've placed us in a community, a body of believers, a spiritual building that we are all an important part of. Help us to see that we're not alone. Help us to see we're not unimportant. But also help us to see we're not indispensable. Thank you for making us worthwhile. And may we not only accept that for ourselves, but may we project that to everybody we meet so that they might understand who they are in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.